As you can see, the title of the lesson is Witnesses of Christ. The premier witnesses of Christ were, of course, the apostles. There were other witnesses of Christ, particularly of his resurrection. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 6, Paul indicates there that Christ appeared after his resurrection from the dead to more than 500 brethren at one time. And even in the early chapters of Revelation, a fellow by the name of Ananias is referred to as a witness of Christ. He was not one of the apostles, but he had apparently witnessed the resurrection of Christ. So there were other witnesses of Christ in his resurrected state particularly, but again, the premier witnesses of Christ and the ones who had the responsibility for witnessing about Christ, particularly about his resurrection from the dead, the ones who were given that special responsibility and charge were the apostles of Christ. However, despite that, you might have heard it, the term witness is used very loosely in today's religious circles. You probably have had the experience of someone saying something to the effect, I witnessed to this person or that person about Christ. And maybe if you listen to him long enough, you will find out that what he was really talking about was an effort to try to convince someone that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Basically teaching that person. And yet instead of saying he tried to teach that person or convince that person, he would use the term witness. Or he might use a comparable term and say, I gave my testimony about my experience. And my testimony, as he calls it, is perhaps some subjective or emotional experience that he has had that convinced him that Jesus is the Christ. That's why I say the term witness is used loosely in today's religious circles. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. And I would hope to correct some misimpressions along these lines. The term witness comes from the word wit, which means to know. And so a witness is one who knows. And this is very important. This is critical to the point that I'm trying to make. The witness acquires his knowledge directly by experiencing that to which he bears witness. You might want to underscore at least mentally the word directly there. What we're talking about is not something that a person just reports that he heard or what someone else told him, and he's relaying secondhand or third hand to someone else. A witness talks about what he has directly seen or has heard. Some way has come in contact with that about which he bears testimony. And the scriptures support this meaning that I've just given you, that a witness is someone who has directly seen, heard, touched, or in some way has had contact with that about which he bears testimony, or that which he witnesses concerning. For instance, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, Jesus points out there that in the disciplinary process, the Old Testament rule or law concerning having a minimum of two witnesses, maybe three witnesses, is required. And if a man has a conflict with his brother and he can't resolve it one-on-one with him, then he wants to take one or two more with him that hath a mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Notice the ones he brings with him to talk directly to the offending brother are the ones who are witnesses. It might be taken in another step, if necessary, to the church. The church are not the witnesses. They are the ones who hear the witnesses, who have had direct contact or discussion with the offending brother. But also, let's look at a few other passages, because this is critically important. What does the New Testament teach us a witness is? Someone who has had some sort of subjective experience, has a certain feeling to come over him, and therefore that gives him a basis for affirming that something is true. Would we allow something like that in court? Suppose in a murder trial, and I'll interject this before we go on with these other scriptures, a witness is called to the witness chair to testify. And that witness might say something like, well, no, I didn't actually see him fire the gun. I didn't see him kill this person, but I've got this feeling that he did it nevertheless. Well, he would be thrown out of court. No, what he feels doesn't count as proper testimony in court. We would not accept in court a lot of the things that people say on a religious basis. And intelligent people argue this way. Otherwise intelligent people, perhaps I should say. John 3, verse 11 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Then in verse 32, note that it says, "What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness." So again, as we read through these passages, notice the connection between witnessing and witnessing about that which has been seen and heard. There is direct contact there. In Acts 22, verse 15, notice the emphasis there also between witnessing and that which a person has seen or heard. "For you will be a witness for him to all of what you have seen and heard." I believe that's what Paul is reporting Ananias said to him. Then in chapter 26, verse 16, likewise, this is Paul reporting what he had heard from the Lord. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." And Jerry has read 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. And there the emphasis is even more so on the fact that John is bearing witness to that which he and the other apostles have seen and they have heard, and he adds, handled, concerning the word of life. The word of life there being Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 John, we note there that it says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Lord has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We have beheld, that is, we've seen that to which we are testifying. And finally, along these lines, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, John there says, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw." Again, we're not talking about the basis of testimony that people give as being their intuition, their gut feeling, some experience they've had, some occurrence in their life that they regard as a sign. That's not proper testimony. That's not proper witnessing. The apostles were the witnesses of Christ. Now, before I go into that, let me try to emphasize why I think this point is so serious. And I really said it at the beginning when I said people use the term witnessing or giving testimony rather loosely in religious circles. You don't read about that in the scriptures, except in the case basically of the apostles. You don't hear it said commonly in the scriptures, or really even at all in the scriptures, except in the case of the apostles or others who witnessed Christ, particularly after he was raised from the dead. You don't find what, perhaps for lack of a better expression, I would call ordinary Christians, going around saying they were witnessing. You find the apostles doing the witnessing. Other Christians in the pages of the New Testament record, ordinarily, typically, don't go around saying they were witnessing. What you find is they're going around and they're teaching, not witnessing. Why is that important? Because it's typical denominational Protestant dogma that people can know that the gospel is true, not by the evidence that they find in the New Testament. You can even ask, how can you know that the New Testament record is true? Its claims, particularly those regarding Christ, are true. They will say, no, not by the evidence. Not because I've reasoned with the evidence to that conclusion, but ultimately it's because what I have felt. And it's really hard for me to put my finger on what they're talking about. The best word that I can think of to describe what they're talking about is intuition. And they think of that intuition as what the Holy Spirit is teaching them. Now, some people may be more elaborate about it. They may talk about not just intuition, but some emotional experience, or maybe some experience external to them that supports that intuitive feeling that they have. But that is typical Protestant concept. And I'm sorry to say that brethren are starting to take that up. But before I get to that, let me establish, first of all, that that is typical Protestant thinking. That it's really through intuition or through some subjective experience or through some sign that is interpreted that people are convinced that the Bible is indeed the Word of God or that the New Testament claims about Christ are true. I have with me a book titled Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. A lot of good material in that book. I really appreciate a lot, perhaps most of what he had to say. But I'm sorry to say that he tears down the very title of his book at the beginning because he says, essentially, ultimately, we don't know that the New Testament claims about Christ are true because we've reasoned with the evidence and come to that conclusion on a rational basis, but because of, well, feelings or experience. Let me just read a few things that he says fairly early on in his book. For instance, on page 44, the Apostle John also makes quite clear that it is the Holy Spirit within us who gives believers conviction of the truth of Christianity. He goes on to say, now the truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us is not, I'm convinced, the subtleties of Christian doctrine. There are too many spirit-filled Christians who differ doctrinally for that to be the case. Okay, so he understands immediately the problem that he's going to have because he wants to embrace too many under the umbrella labeled Christians who differ with one another. He's saying we can know that the gospel is true by the Holy Spirit within us, but he understands immediately, oh, there's a problem though because we differ. Is the Holy Spirit behind our differences? Is the Holy Spirit telling or convincing one person of one thing and another person of another thing, both of them claiming to be Christians? So how does he deal with that? He says, well, I'm talking about the great fundamental truths of the gospel. I'm not talking about what he calls the subtleties. Of course, then he's got another problem that, as far as I know, he never really deals with. And that is, where do you draw the line between a subtlety and a fundamental truth that you have to believe? He never really deals with it. He can't. Because there are probably no two people who call themselves Christians who agree on very much. I mean, there are people who call themselves Christians who would deny that Jesus is the Christ or maybe even that God exists. So there are a lot of differences there. He goes on to say on the next page, but in our own lives, the inner witness of God's Spirit is sufficient to assure us of the truths to which he testifies. Well, I could go on and on with similar statements, but I think that is sufficient to make my point. What I've just read to you, that is very standard, conventional, typical Protestant teaching. Now, people have asked, well, what about the Mormons? The Mormons claim that from their experience or in their intuition that the Book of Mormon is true. As a matter of fact, toward the end of the Book of Mormon, I think they call it the Book of Mormon Promise, you're told, if you want to know that the Book of Mormon is true, then you need to pray about it, and God will show you that it's true. Again, they're pulling on this same old Protestant doctrine. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you, again, perhaps for lack of a better word, intuitively, that it's true. I have with me another book titled An Insider's View of Mormon Origins by Grant H. Palmer. He was indeed an insider. He was fairly high up in Mormon circles. He was a teacher of Mormonism, but he finally came to really doubt it, doubt the Book of Mormon. I appreciate that. He was an honest man. And he comes around and he acknowledges the fallacies in this typical Protestant view of how the Holy Spirit assures us so that we can witness. He shows the problems with that. Let me read to you what he has to say in his book on page 133. He says, the evangelical position of identifying and verifying truth by emotional feelings, which the Book of Mormon advocates, is therefore not always dependable. Wow, I appreciate that. He recognizes the problem. He's telling people like William Lane Craig that what you're saying is problematical. It just doesn't hold up. By that same sort of reasoning, he's telling people like Craig, you could prove that the Book of Mormon is true in all of its claims. Palmer goes on to say, such a conclusion may lead some people to believe that these feelings are self-manufactured and that there is no objective existence of something called the Holy Spirit. When a person experiences the Spirit at a Protestant revival meeting or when reading the Book of Mormon, it is not my belief that this feeling proves the truthfulness of the doctrines heard, taught, or read. He's exactly right. And I cannot understand why people cannot see that. But what I'm finding is that even brethren are starting to pick up the lingo and the concepts, particularly in this matter, of Protestant denominationalism. I have another book titled The Integrity of the New Testament. I've read it, got a lot of good out of it. I appreciate it. I think just about everything it says is true as far as I can recall of what it said. But it has a foreword by a brother, Jeff Wilson. I was shocked at the way he expressed some things. He evidently is a preacher of the gospel among conservative brethren. But in one place, he says, to be faithful witnesses to the world of the truth revealed in Jesus of Nazareth's life and teaching, we must be able to give an answer, a defense of why we believe. Well, we're not witnesses. I hope we're faithful, but we're not witnesses. Later on, he says also, there is a sense in which then part of our responsibility to the world as Christians is not just to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to also be able to testify as to the reliability of the objective textual foundation for our testimony. So he's using the term testify and testimony as Protestants typically would. That's troublesome to me. This is an anthology of articles by various brethren. I guess I recognize the names of just about all of them, but particularly I recognize the names of the co-editors, John W. Quinn and Warren E. Berkeley. I cannot understand why they would not have said, whoa, hold on just a moment. This is the wrong terminology. They let it pass. They printed it. They published it without any qualification whatsoever. That's deeply troubling to me. As a matter of fact, Jeff Wilson is not only a preacher of the gospel, but I was reading the blurb on him. And back in the 90s, he got his Associate of Arts degree and bachelor's degree at Florida College. He got his master's in exegetical theology from Covenant Theological Seminary. And he got a PhD in Old Testament at Baylor University. So obviously a very, very accomplished man intellectually. Why he would say this, perhaps because he went to denominational seminaries and picked up their lingo there, but he should have known better. That's very troubling to me. And I say that to say that this is the reason for this lesson. We need to be careful about the language we use because that's how we convey concepts or ideas. And when we use the wrong language, we're conveying the wrong concepts, and we're going to encourage people to adopt the wrong concepts. The apostles, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, were the premier witnesses of Christ. They're the ones who gave their testimony. Why? Because they were with Christ, it is estimated, for about 3 years. They were especially witnesses of his resurrection. They were the ones whom the Lord especially charged to be his witnesses. For instance, in Acts 1, verse 8, it's recorded that he said to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's why, if you were to read through about the first 10 chapters of Acts especially, just about every chapter has the apostles or one of the apostles saying, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Repeatedly you read that. For instance, when they select Matthias to take the place of Judas, in verses 21 and 22, again, Acts 1, it says, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what you see again and again and again. Let me move ahead a bit to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And this passage is important because Peter is making a distinction between the stories, the legends, myths, or whatever that people can tell. And Peter says, we're not telling a myth. We're talking about something we've actually seen. And that's why we're witnesses. So let's start with verse 16 of 2 Peter 1 and see that it reads, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter gives a particular instance of that. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's referring to the transfiguration of Christ. And he says, we're not making this up. And we're not telling you something we heard third hand or whatever. We actually were on the mountain there and saw this. Peter, James, and John were there on that occasion. Well, were the apostles good witnesses? Were they qualified to be witnesses? Well, they were the best qualified to be witnesses because they had been with Jesus during his ministry over the period of, it is estimated, 3 years. And they were specifically charged with bearing witness to Christ and his resurrection. It is observable from Acts 10, verses 39 through 41, that Jesus basically restricted his post-resurrection appearances to the apostles. Now, that's not exclusively true. As I said before in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says he appeared after his resurrection to more than 500 brethren at one time. Generally, it is true, though. He was with them over a period of 40 days, it says in Acts, the first chapter. But he did not go around, as he did in his earthly ministry, from village to village or city to city, displaying himself after his resurrection. In Acts 10, verses 39 through 40, Peter seems to say to the household of Cornelius, he made a point of not doing that. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Notice verse 41 at the beginning. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So, it seems that the Lord made a point of not showing himself very, very, very publicly after his resurrection. Why not? Well, because it is God's way to provide sufficient evidence through the testimony of the apostles who did see him after his resurrection to believe, while leaving opportunity not to believe. God is going to give us, again for lack of a better expression perhaps, the intellectual ability to exercise free will. He's not going to force us to believe, even on an intellectual level. The apostles meet the qualifications of good witnesses. What would you want to see in a witness? If you were on trial, what kind of witnesses would you want to have in your favor or even against you? A good witness enjoys a good reputation for honesty. The apostles were never known to be dishonest at all. They were dishonest. They had occasion to do that, but they were not known to be liars. A good witness heard or saw what he testifies. That's what I've been talking about heretofore. They certainly had opportunity for that. A good witness has no discernible motive for lying. The apostles didn't make a lot of money. They didn't acquire a lot of goods for preaching the gospel. As a matter of fact, the very opposite. They were persecuted as a result of what they were teaching. So they did not have any discernible motive for lying. A good witness also is possessed of good critical judgment. Is this a sane person? Is this a person who acts like he is lucid in his mind? He's a good thinker. He can articulate what he is telling you pretty well. He's not one to be easily led away. He doesn't have a reputation for being gullible or credulous. So a good witness is possessed of good critical judgment. A good witness offers self-consistent testimony. You know, some people get on the witness stand and one thing they will say at the beginning of their testimony contradicts another thing they say later on in their testimony. That's why police, when they're interrogating people, will perhaps keep them for hours and will call them back repeatedly into the interrogation room to see if they offer a consistent story every time. If they don't, that's an indication that they're lying. A good witness offers testimony that is in conformity with the testimony offered by other good witnesses. And I have Mark 14, verses 55 through 59 here, because when Jesus was in one of his Jewish trials, there were witnesses brought against him, but Mark says the witnesses contradicted themselves. So a good witness offers testimony that is in conformity with the testimony offered by other good witnesses. The misuse of terms. As I have said, the scriptures do not refer to mere teaching and exhortation as witnessing. Again, I'm a little bit hesitant to use the word ordinary here, but what I mean by ordinary is those who were not the apostles or those who were not inspired, particularly those who have not seen the resurrected Christ and so forth. These are the ones who I'm referring to here as ordinary Christians. They taught or they preached. Let's look at Acts 8, verse 4. Very simple statement here, but this encapsulates what I'm trying to say. When Christians in the New Testament taught others, does it say that they went out witnessing, or does it say that they taught them? Well, let's see. In Acts 8, verse 4 says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Acts 11, verses 19 and 20. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So what we see here is they went teaching, they went speaking, they went preaching. Again, is the word used at the end of verse 20 here. So they went around teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus. Why does it say they witnessed? Because they weren't witnesses. The apostles were the ones who witnessed, on the other hand. Again, there are so many verses along this line that we don't have the time to read them all, but a good one would be, I suppose, Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. See the distinction there? Non-apostles teach, the apostles witness. People today cannot be witnesses of Christ since they have never seen him. We cannot go saying we're witnessing about Christ or we're witnessing for Christ. I'm not saying that we can't say we've had good lives and that the Lord has blessed us, but that's a subjective statement. Other people who don't even claim to be Christians could say they've also had good lives. But does that prove that they're right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, the Apostle Paul points out there that he was the last to whom Christ appeared. It says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He was the last one. The facts of the gospel that men teach have been learned by study of the scriptures. I can tell you what the scriptures say, but I can't say that I experienced the things that the scriptures record, particularly the resurrection of Christ. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ on a different basis. People who witness for Christ today really speak about their subjective experiences. their feelings, as I've said, their intuition even, but relating unverifiable subjective experiences is not offering valid testimony. The apostles have the witness of God in the form of miracles. That is, he empowered them with miracles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The signs of a true apostle. He was able to prove what he was saying was true because God empowered him to work miracles. We can't work miracles today. We don't have the witness of God backing us up in that way. True groups in particular have used the term witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who misapply Isaiah 43, verse 10, apply it to themselves. There's talking about the Israelites. And also, as I've already indicated, the other group is the Mormons, who fall back on subjective experiences to prove that the Book of Mormon is true. It just won't work. So in conclusion, as Christians, we need to appreciate the apostles as witnesses. They were good witnesses. The Lord saw to it that they had the qualifications of good witnesses. And their testimony is in the New Testament. And we ought to appreciate that testimony. As a matter of fact, we need to take their testimony, not our own. We need to take their testimony, their witness, and bring it to an unbelieving world, to convince an unbelieving world that Jesus indeed is the Christ, and therefore they need to embrace Jesus Christ for their salvation. It might be that there's at least one person here today who has not embraced Jesus Christ for salvation. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he arose from the dead. We have documentary evidence to that effect in the Scriptures. We have the word of the apostles left behind in the form of the New Testament to convince us of that. If you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you have repented of your sins, then why not come forward, as the Scriptures say, and be willing to confess before us the wonderful confession that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water. Not that the water itself cleanses you of your sins, but the blood of Christ does that. The blood of Christ cleanses you as your body is washed by the water in obedience to God's commandment. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people, by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.